Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day again. We give you thanks for the means of grace that we enjoyed this morning. We were so privileged to receive. And we thank you, Father, that this afternoon we have this means of grace again in the teaching and the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will superintend this time, that we hear your word proclaimed. We pray that the Spirit of God would clothe and carry and cover each and every one of us in the hearing of your word, that we will hear it in the most effectual manner, that for the unconverted it will be a time, a moment where they are truly spiritually awakened. And for those, Father, that are yours in Christ, we pray that this exposition of your word will be to the means of our sanctification, that we will grow more in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Lord for his blessed sake. For all of these things we commit into your hands, unto your glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to open up God's Word, and let's turn to Titus, the book of Titus. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But our focus is going to be on verse 11, and the title of this message is simply called Saving Grace. Saving Grace. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God bless the reading of his word. John Newton, who wrote what is perhaps the most well-known hymn in church history, the hymn Amazing Grace, once described himself in these terms as a Christian. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What Newton was driving at in these words centered on the truth of his conversion to Jesus Christ. Although he could not as yet claim sinless perfection, however, he could claim a deep, radical change which he had experienced as the result of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. What he used to be in his character and nature as that foul, unbelieving, vulgar, and wicked slave trader, that man, John Newton, could say, as both a matter of fact and experience, he was not. A miracle had taken place in the life of John Newton, a miracle that he would later describe as amazing grace. And Newton's reason for describing this miracle as amazing grace was because what he could neither earn nor deserve, he received by the mercy and loving kindness of God. Hence, Newton was transformed by God into what the Bible calls and describes a new creation. Or, as it is described in another place of Scripture, a new man. And the theological term we use for this is regeneration, which translates into conversion. Now, of course, John Newton's testimony is no different than anyone who is a Christian. A Christian is a sinner who has been converted to Christ. They are therefore changed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. In fact, it is a change that happens to them rather than something they decide to take up and make happen. The reason for this is because true conversion to Jesus Christ is a pure act of sovereign grace. And this is exactly how the Word of God describes this momentous event. To begin with, before conversion, a sinner is spiritually dead in their sins, with no thought, care, or affection for God. The Bible even depicts the heart of an unconverted sinner as a heart of stone, which is a heart that is unfeeling, untouched, cold, detached, and completely obstinate toward God, hence dead to God. But then, after hearing for several years that Jesus saves sinners, all of a sudden, those words take on a meaning they never had before. For the awakened sinner, these words become the greatest news he has ever heard, because now he sees that Jesus did not only come into the world to save sinners in general, but Christ came to save him. Thus, there in that sacred moment, as the gospel calls him to trust in Christ for salvation and follow him as Lord, a desire rises up in his heart which never existed before that cries out, "Yes, yes, that is what I want. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, have mercy on me." Now, at the root of this cry of faith in Christ is a new heart implanted in this sinner who is now running toward God rather than fleeing from him. And the outflow of this new heart is a new life that now hates sin and loves God. But how does such a radical change like this take place? Where does a conversion, a turning, an awakening like this come from? What is it that removes the stony heart and replaces it with a new heart? Well, the Word of God is plain and clear. This is all God's doing. It is God's work. It is the sovereign, active, omnipotent grace of God calling, drawing, saving, and converting the sinner from hell-bound to heaven-bound, from following self to following Christ, from being a child of the devil to now being a child of God. This is all God's doing, and no Christian can take any credit for the change. Saving conversion is therefore by the saving grace of God alone. Now, with this in mind, I want to turn your attention this afternoon to what is considered the most significant section of Scripture in the New Testament epistle of Titus. It is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Taking these verses as a whole, the fundamental teaching of this biblical passage is that we are what we are as Christians only because of the saving grace of God. Or to put it in the context of the entire book of Titus, the only reason that we should be expected to live godly and holy lives is because of what God's grace has worked and is continuing to work in us through Jesus Christ. One reason that understanding this truth is so vital to the church today is because it will protect us from the dangers of what is called moralism. Churches throughout our country are full of moralists. These are people who believe Christianity is simply a religion of being a good person by doing good things. They have no concept of their own sinfulness and the necessity of being born again. They believe God helps those who help themselves. So they live their lives trying to keep the outside of the cup clean while the inside of the cup is full of sin and corruption. This was the problem with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. He was a moralist. When he inquired of Jesus how one might inherit eternal life, our Lord responded by asking the rich young ruler if he had kept all the commandments. To this question, he declared emphatically, indeed very proudly, that he had kept them all from his youth. He was a good boy. He honored his parents. He had not been guilty of adultery, murder, stealing, or lying. He was the model citizen and the admired political leader. The outside of his cup was squeaky clean. Yet Jesus was not looking at the outside of the cup. Our Lord was not inquiring as to how well the rich young ruler kept up appearances by his mere external conduct. No, the eyes of the Son of God always peered deeper than that. Jesus saw the very heart of this young man and penetrated his treasure. With all his outward morality, this man was in love with his money. That was his God. Thus Jesus said to him as a call of repentance, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." The Bible tells us that in response to this divine mandate, the rich young ruler was disheartened by this saying and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How absolutely tragic. His quest for eternal life was not in seeking God's way, but simply adding to what he believed he could do to obtain it. And on his terms, securing eternal life was not by repenting of his sin and trusting in Christ, but by just trying to do good without the saving grace of God. That's moralism. That's moralism. And every Sabbath morning, church pews are peppered with people who sincerely believe, like the rich young ruler, that having eternal life is the result of good behavior. Salvation by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, is a non-existent category in their minds. Now, it is for this reason that Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 is so crucial to our understanding. In fact, this passage is most significant when we see where it comes in within the context of Titus chapter 2 as a whole. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul had given Titus clear instruction as to what was to be the ethical standard for godly living among older Christian men and women, younger Christian men and women, and Christian workers who were indentured servants. In short, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is a biblical code of godly conduct. Now, had we been left with only these 10 verses, it would be very easy for us to slip into the self-deception of moralism. Reading what is expected of older and younger Christians as far as their conduct is concerned, it might tempt us to say to ourselves, "Well, you know, I just need to do better." But merely resolving to do better would not be the biblical response intended by what Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10 is calling for. Instead, what God wants us to realize and affirm is that it is only the result of His saving grace working in us that older Christian men and women, younger Christian men and women, and Christian workers can live in conformity to this holy standard for godly living. In other words, it is only the life which has been savingly converted to Jesus Christ by His sovereign grace that will authentically demonstrate a way of living that glorifies God. Hence, it is for this reason that the content of Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 is brought to our attention. This passage keeps in clear perspective for every Christian that we are what we are and live how we live only because of what God's grace has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so for the next few weeks, this is where I want us to camp out. Now, to begin this study, we'll look only at verse 11, where we're going to reestablish the first great gospel principle. What is that? It is simply this: God's grace saves us. God's grace saves us. Looking again at verse 11, we read these amazing words: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The very first word in this statement deserves our attention. It is the word "for." For. Why is this term important? Because it is a conjunction word, thereby telling us that Paul is not beginning a new thought, but continuing on the same track he's been blazing since verse 1. In verse 1, Paul tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, teach what is fitting or proper for healthy doctrine. Then he goes on from there to tell Titus why he needs to teach sound doctrine. And the answer is what we have recorded, is what we have recorded in verses 2 through 10. It's so that the differing age and social groups in the church will live godly and holy lives. Teaching sound doctrine will produce godliness in the church. And the reason why this, and the reason why is because that is what God has ordained, that is what God has empowered sound doctrine to do. But what is the sound doctrine Titus is to teach the church for the purpose of godliness? Verses 11 through 14 answers this question. The doctrine Titus is to teach is none other than the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the initial unpacking of this doctrine gives us the basis and reason for Christians living godly lives. Again, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, there are four questions that I want us to raise in the light of this incredible statement. First, what is God's grace that brings salvation? What is God's grace that brings salvation? William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Titus 2:11, defined God's grace in salvation like this. He said, God's grace is His active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. That is a great and wonderful definition of God's grace in salvation. Let me read it again. God's grace is His active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. The most common definition of God's grace is His unmerited favor. Very simply, His unmerited favor. God has given or granted to us what we do not deserve, nor even what we can earn. This is why Ephesians 2 and verse 9 tells us that we are saved not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not our doing. It is not our doing. Salvation is the free and unmerited gift of God to sinners who deserve God's wrath and judgment. That's God's grace in salvation. And we cannot understand salvation apart from God's grace because there is no salvation apart from God's grace. Charles Spurgeon was once told by a friend that nothing will do for you and me but grace. Spurgeon replied wisely to his friend, yes, and that won't do unless it is the grace of God. It must be God's own grace or else we never can be saved. So then, Titus 2:11 tells us very plainly that it is the grace of God bringing salvation. It will not come from any other source. Secondly, what is the salvation that God's grace brings? What is the salvation that God's grace brings? This single word, salvation, carries the strong idea of deliverance and rescue. The grace of God is therefore delivering us or rescuing us from something. And this, of course, begs the question, from what? From what? That is, what are we saved from? Well, answering this, the Word of God leaves us in no doubt. First of all, we are saved from our former position under the wrath of God, the dominion of sin, and the power of death. Second of all, we are saved from our natural condition of being mastered by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And third of all, we are saved from the fears that a sinful life engenders and from the many vicious habits that were part of our former life in sin. So, when you honestly consider all that the Bible declares we are saved from, should it be any wonder that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 would describe God's salvation as so great a salvation? So great a salvation. The term great is the Greek word telekutos. Thus, God's salvation is so large, so vast, so mighty, so important a salvation. The salvation that God's grace brings, therefore, is no little thing. For God rescues sinners from an eternity of torturous, miserable, vile, hell-damning existence, which we all deserve. Hence, when we read here in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God is bringing salvation, let us be very clear in our understanding of what this means. But even more so, don't let your heart take it for granted. Salvation is the free, unmerited, undeserving gift of God's sovereign grace. If God had left us in our blind, rebellious, sinful condition, beating a path all the way to hell, we would never have the right to charge God with being unfair. We're only getting what we deserve. We're only getting what we deserve. God is only being righteous and just to leave us to that. But out of His mercy, out of His grace, apart from anything in us influencing His decision, He chose to bring us salvation. Thirdly, how has God's grace appeared by bringing salvation? How has God's grace appeared by bringing salvation? Looking very carefully again at Titus 2:11, we read this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul informs Titus that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. Now, what is Paul meaning by this term, appeared? How has God's grace appeared by bringing salvation? Well, to begin answering this question, we need to understand the meaning of this word, appeared. It is the translation of a Greek word that carries the meaning of coming to light, especially that of becoming manifest in a way that previously was unseen. It was originally used to describe the rising of the sun at dawn as it breaks forth and suddenly manifests its beams of light across the dark land. But here in Titus 2:11, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God which is being described as manifesting its light of salvation, which was previously unknown and thereby unseen. God's grace suddenly dawned, as it were, upon people sitting in spiritual darkness and death. Moreover, as Paul employs this verb appeared in the aorist tense, the dawning of God's grace bringing salvation signifies a single point of time in history, which would never be repeated again. So, with this, therefore, in mind, we have to go back to our leading question. How has God's grace appeared by bringing salvation? The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared in the person and work of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the salvation which God's grace brings is manifested in a person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who has brought God's saving purpose out of the shadows, if you will, into full light. We see this testified, for instance, in Matthew 4:16, as describing the very ministry and mission of Christ. Matthew tells us the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. This metaphorical language is describing for us what the coming of Christ into this world means. It is manifesting the light of God's salvation to those who sit in darkness. What is most significant about this fact is that by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the grace of God appeared like it had never been seen nor understood before. This is the implication of the Apostle John's words in John chapter 1, verses 14, 16, and 17. The Apostle John wrote this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Think about what these words are saying concerning the coming of Christ. His appearing unfolded the fullness of God's glorious redemptive purpose. As J.C. Ryle expressed it, Christ came into the world as a son with the keys of God's treasury of grace and truth entirely in his hands. Grace came by him when he made fully known God's gracious plan of salvation by faith in his own blood and opened the fountain of mercy to all the world. Truth came by him when he fulfilled in his own person the types of the Old Testament and revealed himself as the true sacrifice, the true mercy seat, and the true priest. No doubt there was much of grace and truth under the law of Moses, but the whole of God's grace and the whole truth about redemption were never known until Jesus came into the world and died for sinners. It is for this reason, therefore, that in Acts 4 and verse 12, after preaching on the coming of Christ into this world, the Apostle Peter declared to his hearers that there is no salvation in any other but Christ. And Peter said, "For there is no other name, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Hence, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, get this now, it has appeared in no other name but Jesus Christ. It has not appeared in the name of Buddha. It has not appeared in the name of Muhammad. It has not appeared in the name of some man-made religion with all its boasting of good humanitarian works. No, the grace of God that brings salvation has only appeared in the name of Jesus Christ alone. This is why Jesus himself made the most incredible claims of himself, such as, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In another place, Christ declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He also said of himself at a graveside, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And finally, no doubt the greatest truth claim Jesus ever made of himself as the manifestation of God's grace bringing salvation were in these words recorded in John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thus the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. God's grace has dawned upon this sinful, dark, and fallen world in the person of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. But notice also in our text that as the manifestation of God's grace, Jesus was bringing salvation. He was bringing salvation. How did he do this? How did he do this? He did it by his life, his death, and his resurrection. By his life, his death, and resurrection. By his life, he wrought a perfect righteousness which fulfilled God's law in full. By his death, he made a perfect atonement for sin, satisfying God's holy justice and wrath which demanded sin's punishment. And by his resurrection from the dead, he proved the truth of who he is as God incarnate, and that the salvation he came to bring was accomplished for every sinner whom the Father gave him to save. So how then has God's grace appeared that brings salvation? It has appeared by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. But now, looking once more at Titus 2:11, we need to raise our final question, very important. Who are the recipients of God's grace that brings salvation? Who are the recipients of God's grace that brings salvation? Reading again Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, or for all people. For all people. The recipients of God's grace that bring salvation, according to Titus 2:11, are all people. Now, it's very important that we understand just who the all people are referring to. The most common interpretation is that the all people means every human being that ever existed or will ever exist on the plane of human history. So when we read Titus 2:11, according to this popular interpretation, then it should say this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people without exception. But beloved, we have to ask the question, is this really what Titus 2:11 means by the phrase all people? I do not believe it is, and I want to take a few moments to explain why. To require an unqualified universal meaning to this phrase, all people, is taking it beyond the context in which it is couched. This is easy for us to understand by the way we use terms like all in everyone. Whenever we use universal language, there is always a qualifying context. For example, everyone was at the game Friday night. Does that mean everyone from the school, the city, the country, the state, or the world? Who is everyone? What we really mean is that there were a lot of people at the game. But no one takes us literally to mean every human being who has ever existed or will ever exist was at the game Friday night. It was not everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction was at the game. That is, there were all kinds of people from several different places who showed up at the game. This is what we mean when we say things like that. To put it very simply, the context must bear out the meaning of the word, and the Bible is no different in its use of language. It's no different. So, for instance, in John 12:19, we read that the Pharisees said of Jesus, "Behold, the world is gone after him." The world is gone after him. Now, did they mean the whole world? Everyone without exception? Of course not. Of course not. For they themselves were not following Christ. Indeed, they were plotting his death. No, what they meant was that many people were following after Christ from both Jews and Gentiles. In Mark 11:32, we are told that all counted John to have been a prophet. All counted John to have been a prophet. Well, who's the all in this verse? The Pharisees and the Romans certainly did not count John the Baptist a prophet, so who did? A great many Jews of that day. Getting back to Titus 2:11, in what context do we find this phrase, all people? What's the context? If we look at verses 2 through 10, we see that Paul has been instructing older Christian men and women, younger Christian men and women, and Christian slaves on how they need to live godly lives. So here, understand this, here are differing groups of people who have become Christians and now need discipleship. That's the context of verses 2 through 10. But Titus 2:11 does not begin a new context because Paul opens up this verse with the word for. He is still addressing these different groups of people. And what does he tell them? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, God's saving grace has appeared to older men and women, younger men and women, and even to slaves. The all people of Titus 2:11, therefore, is all without distinction, not all without exception. Hence, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all different kinds of people. Different age groups, those of a different social status. And to expand the context, according to Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, God's saving grace has appeared to people out of every nation, out of every tribe, and out of every tongue. There is a universal scope to God's saving grace. The Lord will have a people for himself from every part of the world. However, it is not universal without exception, but without distinction. This is how we must understand Titus 2:11. This is also how we must understand passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, which says that God desires all people to be saved and that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. God has purposed or desired all kinds of different people to be saved. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of different people. The Bible nowhere teaches that God is going to save every human that has ever existed or will ever exist. Friend, that denies the biblical doctrine of hell, and it makes evangelism and missions of no use. So then, back to our leading question. Who are the recipients of God's grace that bring salvation? Who are they? They are those sinners who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their only hope, confidence, and assurance of being made right with God. They do not look at anything they could do to gain God's favor. They look only to Jesus Christ. And such faith that they have in Christ is simply the outworking of the inner work of the Holy Spirit, who has graciously given them a new heart, a new nature, out of which has come forth new desires which love and long for Christ while loathing and hating their sin. So faith, repentance, and love are the hallmarks of their life, which now bears the name of Christ with joy and seeks to make him known to others throughout the world where God has called them to live. These and these only are the recipients of God's grace that bring salvation. They are from different nations. They are from different cultures, different ethnicities. They are from different age groups and from different social groups. Yet they all share a common faith and love for Jesus Christ and one another. Now, in the light of this, and in closing our study, let me ask you this question. Does such a person as I have just described identify you? Does such a person as I have just described identify you? When you read Titus 2:11, can you say in truth and personal experience that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to you personally? Has Jesus Christ and the glory and power of his saving work been manifested in your heart? Have you been converted to Christ? Have you been born again? Has the grace of God transformed you into what the Bible calls a new creation? Does faith, love, and obedience to Christ mark your life? Is that what characterizes your life? Beloved, what I want to urge you today to do is to let the Word of God examine you. Let the Word of God examine you. Let the Word of God discover what is really there. Are you a genuine recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ? His grace that brings salvation. Again, has it brought salvation to you? If you are not certain of this, and I know many people that are not, I know people right here in this congregation who are not certain of this, then I appeal to you by the authority of God's word. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Trust in Christ now to save you. Turn to him now as your only sure standing before God. Cast all that you are on all that he is as Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. The promise of his word is that whoever comes to him, he will not cast away. So, whoever you are, if you know yourself to be without the salvation which God's grace brings in Christ, then do not delay another moment. Call on Christ in faith to save you now. He will not turn you away. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your saving, glorious gospel is so simple, so plain, so direct. The call of your gospel is so simple, plain, and direct. And yet, Lord, we know, as we have heard this afternoon, as we have seen from your word, that it takes your sovereign grace, your omnipotent grace in Christ, to bring sinners like us, if left to ourselves, hardened, deadened in sin, it takes your grace in Christ to bring us to Christ, to awaken in us that new life, the life of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It takes your supernatural power, Father, to save sinners to the uttermost. And so, Lord, it is only right and fitting that after hearing such a teaching and exposition of your word as this in Titus 2:11, that we should close this with calling out to you in prayer and pleading, Lord, have mercy on those who have yet to be saved. Bring them, we pray, Holy Father, bring them to that saving faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ. Call them out of their darkness into your marvelous light. For Lord, only you can do this. And your arm, as we know, as you tell us in your word, is never too short to save. So we trust in you for this work that is your work alone. In Jesus' name, for his sake we pray. Amen and amen.